I want you to notice as we read this chapter on sanctification that it is so simple. And there's some things that you find in here, and there's some things that you don't find in here. For instance, you don't find any teachings of the deeper life, higher life, crucified life. You don't find any second step Christianity where you go through, you become a Christian. It was amazing. I talked to a girl, not a girl, a lady on the plane that goes to a church in Florida, and she said it was such a blessing because her pastor teaches her that we don't need, that the Christian church teaching only begins with the Apostle Paul for the Gentiles, and that the teachings that are of Jesus are not applied to the church. They're reserved for the Jewish believers or the Jewish millennium. And so she started talking, and I said, well, how do you, and we talked about John MacArthur and the Lordship controversy, and she actually said, we believe that there are people that become Christians, but they have no evidence that they look like Christians. And that's called easy believism. It's at the center of the Lordship controversy today. And that has infected all denominations. Southern Baptists, who don't believe that, wrongly teach, once saved, always saved, to believe that. That if you've ever had some experience with Christ or ever walked down the aisle and prayed a prayer or said that you became a Christian, that some Southern Baptists believe, once saved, always saved, in the way that you don't have to show any evidence that you're a Christian. As long as you prayed the prayer, as long as you went to the revival meeting and walked down front or something, you're okay. And pastors actually deal with people that way. I mean, I have dealt with people who went to their pastor and said, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. He said, sure you are. Didn't you pray the prayer? Didn't you go down front in the revival? Didn't you dedicate your life to the Lord? Didn't you ask forgiveness of sins? Yeah, well, then you're okay. That's not what once saved, always saved means. Baptists have never believed it like that. But there's none of that in this confession. There's no second step Christianity where you supposedly become a Christian and you're leading a defeated life and you don't care anything about the Lord, and then something happens where you get filled with the Holy Spirit and now enter into a higher level of Christian living where you don't struggle anymore, and you're faithful then, and you don't have any doubts anymore. Everything's wonderful. There's none of that in here. And that kind of teaching is still in some of the Southern Baptist Sunday School Board literature. I can't think of the name of it right now, but the discipleship course that comes out of the Sunday School Board still teaches that you can be a carnal Christian and go to heaven. Carnal Christian being that you don't pray, you don't read your Bible, you don't necessarily worship, you don't have a love for the saints, you're unhappy, you have no peace with God and things like that, and you're okay. What you need to do is become a spiritual Christian, take a second step where you no longer, everything in your life is in order, you no longer struggle with sin like you used to, you rededicate your life to the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Dallas Seminary teaches. That's what this woman on the plane I was talking to teaches. And that has infected Southern Baptist churches, and it's why there's so much confusion. Either the liberals have taken the Bible out of people's hands, or they have the conservatives have fallen for this wrong view of sanctification, Christian living, that has confused people. And so as we read this, I want you to notice what it says. I want you to do something. I want you to compare it with what you heard from Bill Askell and me, and what those of you who have studied Southern Baptist theology, the founding beliefs of our denomination, I want you to compare that with what this says. And I want you to see the simplicity of the Christian life that is taught here. Now let's just read the confession, and then we're going to go to a couple of scriptures that we need to understand. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion, not the existence, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. 2. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, not eliminate, overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, not becoming perfect. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His word hath prescribed to them. This is one of the most beautiful and comprehensive summaries of the biblical doctrine of sanctification that I know of. And I encourage you to study this and compare how you think on a daily basis with what it actually teaches here. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 this morning. And we're not going to have much time to study. We're just introducing this chapter after my long oration. And we'll go into this more detail next week. I want you to notice as we just read through Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, that these basic truths that are expressed in our article on sanctification are there in plain sight. For instance, that in the Christian, we are a new creature. We have died with Christ and been raised with Him. There is new life. We walk in newness of life. Yet, the existence of sin is still in the believer, not through its dominion any longer, where it rules over us. When you have dominion, that means you have rule over, like a king has rule over. That sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer slaves to sin as a master. Yet sin exists in the Christian, which he must war with every day. Also, we have been transferred from the slavery to sin to the slavery to God, the dominion of God. And in this warfare, there are times, as we will see, when the best of Christians, like the Apostle Paul, falls into sin and does, for a time, remain in sin. Yet, the graces of God are renewed in him through Jesus Christ, and he returns to Christ in renewed repentance and faith, and so grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. None of this approves of sin by admitting its existence. There are some people that think that admit that sin exists in a Christian and that you cannot become perfect in this life, that that's going to give approval of sin and just tell people you can sin all you want to. That's not what it means. And it doesn't have to end that way because you teach the balanced Word of God. But it does teach that the Christian changes. We are new creatures in Christ. We are not perfectly new. But because of the existence of sin does not mean we can make peace with it either. That we are to fight and to strive and to work and to pray, always depending upon Christ for our righteousness with God, while at the same time loving Christ and seeking to actually become more righteous. And so these errors that people have in sanctification will determine how they live their Christian life, how they treat their family, how they are faithful or not in the Church of Jesus Christ, whether or not they're going to be a useful witness for Christ in the world. So we're just going to read. So keep these things in mind as we read. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Now, I'm going to stop and interject here. Old man is your pre-Christian state. That is misunderstood by the literature that comes down from the Sunday School Board. And that is one of the errors of the deeper, higher life. The old man is our pre-converted life. The new man is our converted life. You don't have two men in you, new man and old man, in equal existence in you fighting for reign like a black dog and a white dog, seeing who's going to win the battle. You don't have that, but it's been taught like that, and it's produced grave errors. Now, I'm trying to be calm here. Knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's what it means for the body of sin to be done away with. We're no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, in the same way, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead to sin as a master. Dead to sin in dominion over you. But alive to God in Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You are not Satan's, and you are not sin's anymore. You are Jesus Christ. Therefore, as a result of this truth, this fact, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not let it reign. See, it's going to exist. Do not let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, like to a master, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, that is your hands and your tongue and your ears and everything that you are, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? That is, we're not going to be judged by law anymore, but under grace we're going to be forgiven? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Mm-hmm. And having become freed from sin, that is, freed from sin as a master, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now before we go on, he's explaining that if you believe in the free grace of God, the gift of eternal life, you cannot continue in sin, because if you have eternal life and the gift of God in Jesus Christ, you will not want to, number one, and number two, you will seek to have Christ and God as your master of your life rather than slave in sin. Those who claim to have eternal life but have sin and Satan as their master have no assurance that they've been saved. And those who confess that they have been saved and have grace, who live with sin as their master, can have no assurance that they are saved. But rather, there's a change that comes. It is not a perfect change, but it is a breaking with sin as the rule of your life and a turning to God as your new master. So that there is a conscious effort by faith every day for the Christian to deliver their tongue and their ears and their eyes and their hands to God as their master, slaves of God to do with these things as He wishes, not as we wish. And those who are seeking to do that is the dominating rule and factor of their life, can have assurance that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But to say that you can be saved and still live with sin as your master is a denial of the gospel and of sanctification. Well, I was going to read chapter 7 and 8. We'll do that next time. But this whole section needs to be read together. 6, 7, and 8. And I encourage you to do that next week. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has accomplished a salvation that brings conviction of our sins to our hearts and causes us to see that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that our law breakings have brought a curse upon us, but that He has come to bear the curse of the law for us, that we might be freed from judgment, freed from hell, and free from the dominion of sin as the ruler of our life. And I ask that you'd help us to understand this gospel that He's brought, so that we may understand ourselves and fight the good fight of faith, delivering our members to you daily to be enslaved to God, no longer to self and sin. We thank you that Christ is risen from the dead to tell us that this is the true gospel. And I ask that you would help us to rejoice in the unmerited, undeserved grace of God on a daily basis, so that our hearts will never be comfortable in sin again, but rather that we would have our lives dedicated to live a life of honor and obedience to the one who has given us such gracious gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At least read it again before we go into our look into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Last week we kind of started in Romans 6 and we're not able to finish it. But I want to remind you some things. The doctrine of sanctification in our confession of faith is trying to define the biblical balanced biblical approach to Christian living. And what we see in this chapter is a very simple understanding of sanctification or Christian holiness or Christian living, whatever word you wish to put on it. You do not see in this chapter some of the teachings of sanctification that are going on today in our churches. As I told you last week, at the turn of this century especially, there began to be some new teachings on sanctification that have spread like wildfire in our churches. And it has produced no small amount of anguish from sincere Christians who are seeking to live for Jesus Christ. And it comes under various kinds of names. It usually has some idea of a second step kind of Christianity, where you become a Christian, but you are not living for the Lord. You're not. You don't have any power in your life. You don't have any interest in Bible study and prayer. And so what you need is a rededication or a second work of grace or a second step of some kind to bring you up to a higher level of Christian living. And it comes under various kinds of names, as I mentioned, the victorious life, the deeper life, the Christ-substituted life. It's also manifested itself in many works of Pentecostalism, where you are not fully Spirit-filled unless you have some experience with God, and perhaps for many, speak in tongues and things of this nature. And the idea is that if you reach the second plane of Christianity, you will no longer have the struggles or the inconsistencies or the lack of faithfulness that other Christians in the first step Christianity have. And it explains for them why there's so many people that profess Jesus Christ as Lord, but do not live in any significant way differently in this world. And so the remedy is to have this second work. But the problem is that the Bible does not teach this. It teaches that the first work is a real work, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as a result, it's not a question of someone having a nominal Christianity and they're safe for heaven. And then if you want to live a happy life, you take this second step. The issue is, have you taken the first step? Have you been truly born again so that your life has been changed to pattern after that of Jesus Christ? And so the second step Christianity has confused many people. First of all, it makes those who are in the first step who aren't very spiritually minded and are very inconsistent in their Christian life, it makes them feel safe. They're okay. Once saved, always saved. And so it doesn't matter how you live. You can be a drunkard, you can live in adultery, but you've had an experience of some kind with Jesus Christ, so you're safe for heaven. But Paul said that let not those who live in drunkenness and immorality and partying and so forth like that think that they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Even if you profess to be a Christian, that living in sin is a mark that one has not been born again. That's one of the problems that we have in our churches and our society today. And what we see in this chapter on sanctification is that very simple Christianity. A person who has been born again, forgiven of their sins in Christ, who loves Him and seeks to keep His commandments, who lives by faith in Him every day, dealing with the sins that remain in them, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and progressing more and more into the image of Christ. Until the turn of this century, that was by far the predominant view of Christian living. But with the rise of the Bible conferences in the Northeast and also some of the second work type teachings that came from England in the latter part of the last century, through the Higher Life Movement, you may have heard that name. The result is that when liberalism took over so many churches, the only true conservative Bible-believing people that were spreading truth in this country, most of them believed this other type of sanctification. And so it seeped into our churches in this century. And the result has been just, in spite of the sincerity involved, there is much error that has entered in. People who have been taught that if they will take this second step, they won't struggle again with sin. Yet they find themselves struggling with sin. And so they get into depressions. I've had to counsel people that have believed this that are on the edge of suicide because they've come to believe that Christianity doesn't work since it doesn't fulfill what was promised according to those people. People have let go of the law of God, that is the commandments of God. There's much less emphasis on obedience to commandments because people are seeking these experiences. And they feel like if they have an emotional experience of some secondary kind, that everything's okay. They don't have to try to be a Christian or try to live as a Christian so hard anymore. And like I said, I don't doubt the sincerity and that there's been much Bible preaching by the different groups. But the problem is the errors that are brought in by this teaching complicate people's lives and also bring great bondage into people. People have felt they could be perfect now. And they're not perfect, so they get very discouraged with Christianity. Notice the simplicity as I read this chapter. They are who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. As I pointed out last week, it doesn't say the existence. It says the ruling dominion of sin, of the whole body of sin, is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So here our Baptist forefathers made it plain here that there is no such thing as one who professes the name of Christ who has no true holiness. Because one of the marks of being born again is a changed life that issues forth in a growing Christian faith and life. And he's quoting from Hebrews 12:14 here, which says, "Without holiness no man shall see the Lord." Paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And here this paragraph is teaching that there is no such thing as perfectionism. Perfectionism was something that basically spread in this country through the teachings of John Wesley and Wesleyanism. And he taught that it was potentially possible to be perfect as a Christian in this life and not sin anymore, though he himself admitted near his death that he had never attained to such a thing. And that Wesleyan teaching of perfectionism spread in the last century and this century to the point that it is held by many people that it is potentially possible to be perfect. Well, if a Christian is seeking to honor and love the Lord and obey the Lord, but he still finds he sins against his wife and children and friends and has thoughts that come through his mind that are sinful and lustful and wrong, he can only conclude one thing: he's not perfect. And if he reaches a point where he thought he was perfect and this comes again, then something hasn't worked. It's just a very discouraging view, and it's an unbiblical view, as we'll see in a moment. There is the continual spiritual warfare between remaining sins and our seeking to honor and obey Christ in all areas of our life, in paragraph 2. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. Now this is the whole chapter on sanctification. If you want to know what our Baptist forefathers believed on sanctification, this is it. It's a very brief chapter, but it's very simple and comprehensive, and it's very different from the way sanctification is taught by many people today. Now let's go back to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And these three chapters, I believe, are a great remedy to the problems of sanctification today and also establishing the biblical doctrine of sanctification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's been teaching up to this point the doctrine of justification, that we stand before God as not guilty, not because of our goodness or our works or our abilities, but because God is gracious. And in Jesus Christ, he has provided the sacrifice to pay for our sins and his resurrection to prove that he was the Son of God who justifies. And in him, by faith alone, in his work for us, we stand as righteous before God, forgiven of our sins, and accepted in Christ's perfections. And that's why we have peace with God. The war is over. We are accepted by God now. We're his child. And we can walk daily knowing, as a Christian, in spite of what we're going to see in chapters 6, 7, and 8, in spite of the spiritual warfare that we have to deal with on a daily basis, we are accepted as perfect through Christ, not through our own efforts. Now, some might say, well, if we're justified by faith, Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And here the question arises, evidently, in Rome. Well, if we're justified by faith, we don't have to worry about sin anymore. In fact, the more we sin, the more we ask forgiveness through Christ, the more grace comes into our life. And that's the way some people think today and have interpreted the doctrines of God's eternal security, that when you become a Christian or confess Christ, you're so safe that you don't have to worry about sin anymore. You can live in sin and be safe. But Paul is writing against that doctrine in chapters 6, 7, and 8. He's saying actually the opposite. May it never be in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's not a question of just having your sins forgiven when you're justified. It is also submitting your heart to follow Christ as Lord. That is part of it. We cannot stay in sin when we have died to sin through his death for our sins. We cannot live in it any longer because he died that we might not only be forgiven but be changed in the way we live. And then he goes through this chapter and he says in verse 5, "For if we've become united in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, which is our pre-converted man," this is before we became Christians, the life that we live dominated by sin, "our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And that's what the rest of this chapter teaches, that when you become a Christian, you not only are having your sins forgiven, you're being transferred by God from the slavery to sin and its rule over you to slavery to God and his rule over you. And that's what the basic meaning of being born again is, that we become Christians when God's Holy Spirit changes our hearts as well as forgives us of our sins. And we are transferred from the kingdom of sin and darkness to the kingdom of God and light. And therefore, he says, In verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's what this whole chapter is about. It's not talking about, as some teach, that sin has been eradicated from your life. There are remaining sins, as we'll see in Romans 7. It's talking about no longer are we dominated by self and our own will and the lust of our sins that drive us to do those things which are sinful before God. Rather, we're now delivered into the kingdom of Christ, where voluntarily and gladly we present the members of our body to Him to be used as slaves of righteousness. Now, having said that, let's go to chapter 7, just reminding you. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And if I were to diagram this, what he's trying to say is that from Adam, who was given law by God, to Christ, all men are born under the law. That is, God promised Adam if he would keep his commandment, he would live forever. But Adam sinned and disobeyed the Lord, and as a result, all of Adam's seed are born under the covenant, if you want to call it, of works or of law, or of life. And this covenant that all men are born under means that they are responsible to God to keep His commandments, to live according to His law or be judged by the law. And we saw in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that even those who have not had the law of Moses revealed to them, they are born with, by nature, with the work of the law upon their heart, their conscience bearing witness to them according to the day when God will judge the secrets of men. So that even if they have not heard the revelation of the law, how God wants them to live, to keep His commandments and to be righteous, they have the remnant of that law that was first on Adam's heart in them. So when they stand before God, they are judged by that law in their own conscience. As we've talked before, the man that wants to commit adultery gets angry if his wife commits adultery. Why does he do that? Because he knows it's wrong. It hurts him, even if he wants to sin himself. The person who is angry and murderous doesn't want anyone coming to murder them. Why? Because they know it's wrong. They have the law written in their heart, and they shall be judged by what they do know of the law. And that's in Romans chapter 2. And so what he's saying here is the law can never justify, it can never make a person righteous before God, and every one of us stands condemned under the law. But when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, He kept the law for us, in his own life and qualified himself to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for lawbreakers. And so he was without blemish and kept the law himself. He satisfied the law's demand by his life, and in his death, he atoned for the penalty of the law by satisfying the wrath of God against the law-breaking of our sins, so that now we as Christians are free from the law. That is, free from the law as the covenant under which we were made, and free from the law in terms of its penalties, because Christ has set us free from it. But that does not mean, as some people teach, that we are free from keeping God's law and commandments as Christians. Jesus magnified the law and made it glorious, and he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so it's not a lawless life that we live as Christians, but we no longer live under the law. We do not live it as our covenant to make us righteous with God. It no longer condemns us for our sin, because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for all who believe in him. And as a result, Paul is taking the first six verses of Romans 7 to say it's like this. Here's a woman who's married to a man, and the man is the law. And he's talking about men by nature. She cannot be married to another person while that man is alive, or she would be an adulteress. But when the man dies, she can marry another man legally to be her husband. And that's what happened in Jesus Christ. We were married to the law and condemned. But when Jesus died, we died to the law. And as a result, now we can be married to him as our Lord and Savior by grace, not by works and law. And so as a result, in verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. That is, the law can only stir up sin and condemn us. It cannot save us, because no one can fulfill the law. But now, verse 6, we have been released from the law. That is, released from the law as a covenant, and released from the law as our condemner, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So now we serve God, not in oldness of the letter, trying to keep the law to attain righteousness, but in the newness of the spirit. We love Christ and seek to keep his commandments not for works, not for righteousness, but because of him who loved us and gave himself up for us. We serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. Now, having said that, let's go on. What shall we say then in verse 7? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, that's in Adam, when God first gave the commandment to Adam, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now, whose fault is it that sin came into Paul's life? The law, or his sin? Sin. There's nothing wrong with the law, because God gave it, and it resulted in Adam sinning, and the whole race of man breaking God's law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. And so Paul is saying that at some point, and I believe this was prior to or right at his Damascus Road experience when he was converted, at some point, the law of, he came to realize as a Pharisee that he could not keep the law perfectly, because thou shalt not covet is the commandment that goes to the heart. Basically, you can keep all the other commandments outwardly and people think you're blameless in the law. But when you look inwardly at the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet sinful things. You shall not be discontented with what God has given you. You shall not lust after things God has not permitted you to have or does not wish for you to have. Grumble and complain. All those things are in the heart. And so God used the law to show Paul that he was a sinner. This is why we need to keep preaching the law in our gospel presentations, so people will know what sin is, and God will use the law to convict them of sin. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, killed him. He saw the law and he finally realized God taught his heart there was no way he could keep the law. He was condemned, dead as a doornail before God. And as a result, he said, he came to conclude that the problem was me, not the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sin. Gaining forgiveness of sins through his own efforts and works, that the more he studied the law of God, the more he saw he was sinful and condemned and apart from God. And again, that's why we need to keep the law in our gospel preaching. Our forefathers did that because they knew the law shows men that they're sinners and that they need Jesus Christ. But our generation of men have taken the law out of gospel preaching. And now we have people coming to Jesus to meet their needs, not to save them from their sins. And that's one of the problems we have in the churches. But then something happens in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, verse 14, have you noticed any change from the previous verses 7 through 13 in Paul's language? He goes to present tense. Verses 7 through 13 is his pre-converted experience or his conversion experience in past time. But in verse 14, he goes to present tense. Now, when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, who was he? What was he? He was a Christian and Paul the apostle. And yet he, as an apostle, is saying that the law is spiritual. It still is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. How could an apostle and a Christian say something like that? Well, if you don't believe an apostle or a Christian can say something like that, then you come up with a theory that Paul didn't really mean he was talking about himself at this time. Now, before the turn of this century, practically all Protestant interpreters believe that Paul was speaking in present tense about himself as a Christian and as an apostle. But after the turn of this century, with the spread of the higher life movement, it didn't make sense to them that he could say this in present tense, because then it would blow their whole theory of sanctification out of the water. And so they invented a theory that Paul is not speaking of himself in the present time. He's just speaking in a general way of how he used to be. He's using present tense to describe himself back when he was still unconverted. But the problem with that teaching is it takes the very language of Scripture and twists it out of its practical, ordinary meaning. We must assume Paul is speaking of himself because he uses present tense. And to not do that is to twist the Scripture. Verse 14, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Now listen to this description that Paul gives of himself, and ask yourself a question. Do I ever fit in this? As a Christian, as a professing Christian, do I ever fit here? Do I ever feel this way? Could I say the same things Paul says here? I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For, and this is what he means, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. Do you ever say that? For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Do you ever say that? But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. This is where we get the phrase, indwelling sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Can you ever say that? For the good that I wish I do not do. Can you ever say that? But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Does this sound familiar to anybody here? This is the confession of an apostle who finds himself still struggling with sin and sinful thoughts and actions, and sometimes actually sinning again. And he does not blame the law. He says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And in verse 16, the very fact that the very thing I do not wish to do means I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. This is a man who delights after law, God's law in the inner man, in his heart. Amen. This is a converted man. Amen. How do I know that? Well, because Romans 8, excuse me, Peter.
I'll often say he doesn't blame Satan either.
Right, he doesn't blame Satan. The devil made me do it, and all this kind of stuff. Romans 8. Verse 6, this is how we know Paul is talking about himself as a Christian apostle in Romans 7. Romans 8, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. It's only two kinds of people. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Was Paul hostile toward God in Romans 7? No, he was hostile toward himself. Was he not willing to subject himself to the law of God? Yes, he was. He delighted after the law of God in the inner man. But he found himself doing the very things that he knew were wrong and he did not hate. What Paul is describing in verses 14 through 25 is his spiritual warfare as a Christian and an apostle. He wanted to live his life and sought to live his life following Jesus Christ and the law of God, delighting in obedience, delighting in keeping God's commandments. But the problem was there was this thing called indwelling sin remaining in him as a Christian, waging war against his mind that wanted to delight and obey the law of God. And he was in this continual spiritual warfare even while he wrote the book of Romans, present tense. And he's trying to say to Christians here, you have been removed from the condemnation and penalty of the law and the law as a covenant in Christ Jesus. Now you're to delight after the law of God in the inner man and obey Christ, but you've got a problem here. There's going to be a continual warfare between sin and righteousness in your life. And you're going to have to work and fight and pray and discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You're going to have to watch, beware. You're going to have to look and study the Word of God that you may grow thereby, like a newborn babe, desiring the milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You're going to have to pray without ceasing. You're going to have to watch your heart. You're going to have to watch your life. You're going to have to continually live in the presence of Christ and believe He's risen from the dead. You're going to have to believe that in spite of your sin, that your sins have been atoned for by His blood and you're acceptable to God, so that you'll have a heart to fight against these sins that crucified the Savior. There is going to be a warfare in the Christian life. You're not going to find an easy way out by second step.
Amen.
There is no such thing. If it wasn't for Paul, why should it be for you and me? If it's not taught in the Scripture, why should we believe that? And see, we have a problem here. We don't like it like this. We think if God is God, then He should just save us and wipe out sins from us so we won't have to struggle with it anymore. We don't like all this warfare. We don't like anger arising in our hearts anymore. And we don't think God is wise or fair sometimes to allow it to exist that way. And so we become discontented with God's way of sanctification and quit trying with it. And we invent some new way to do it so where we can convince ourselves we don't have to do that anymore. But we must be content with God's way of sanctification without being content with the sins that we have. Because God is wise and we're not. God is good and we're not good like He is. He has a purpose in designing sanctification this way, that every day sin will be conquered, Satan will be defeated, and that he will receive the glory for it when he enables weak vessels like we are to overcome sin and death and Satan and bring greater glory to him in the heavenly places. And we must accept his way instead of fighting against it and inventing new ways, or else we will never progress in sanctification, because we will not be progressing as he has called it, the way he has called us to progress. And so this issue of sanctification and having it clear in your mind is connected to everything. You cannot have a proper relationship to your wife or husband if you do not have a right view of sanctification, because you'll not be living with them according to God's way of growing more loving toward them. You cannot raise your children right if you do not have a proper view of sanctification, because you'll be dealing with them on a different basis than God's basis in your own life. You cannot build a church where the people learn how to love and forgive and put up with each other's weaknesses and remaining sins. You'll always be offended or upset with what other people do because you don't do it that way. But God's way of sanctification is different. And verse 14 through 25 here, he makes it plain that even apostles live like this. This doesn't mean that we're to live like this forever, and it doesn't mean that there are always times where we always say, I know what I ought to do, but I do the very opposite of what I'm supposed to do. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we're going to be in this spiritual warfare, that there is the indwelling sin that is within us as Christians that we're going to have to deal with every day. And we need to watch and fight and pray. And he goes on to chapter 8 to tell us how to do that. Therefore, in chapter 8, in light of this condition, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, why would he say that? Now, because he has a therefore. He's concluding something, or drawing a conclusion. or an extension, if you wish to put it that way. He's just said this stuff in Romans 7, and now he says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would he say that?
Take Christ to battle against sin.
Okay. Your acceptance before God is not based on whether or not you're still battling with sin and the existence of sin in you as a Christian. In other words, he's saying that this person, Romans 14 through 25, is justified. If you don't believe that, then you cannot have a sense of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ while you're fighting sin. You'll always think, well, God hates you again because you're sinning again. And he's saying that is not the Christian life. Even Paul, dealing with his sins and sometimes falling into them in these verses, who delights after the law of God in his inner man, this man has concluded that in spite of his present condition, I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin, there is still no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ has taken away the penalty and condemnation of our sins by his death. We do not take them away, take it away from us by our works.
Amen.
And so the very tools that we need to battle in sanctification are to believe that in Christ Jesus, by faith alone in his work for us, we're accepted as righteous. We are no longer condemned with our sins, and God is our Father. Christ is our brother, so we don't have to fear sin when we look it in the eye and think God has deserted us.
Amen.
He is for us. He's not against us. He is with us. He will not forsake us. And so we can look at whatever the sin is, whether it is immoral lust and evil thoughts, whether it is anger that arises in our soul, we are called to believe there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so that we may have the tools of God's grace and love to fight the sin that arises and indwells us. This is the Christian warfare. There are no shortcuts. There are no second steps. It is a daily process of believing in the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, resting our hearts in that grace, and giving our hearts to the battle against sin that remains. And he goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, what us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's the way we're to walk as Christians, not according to the flesh, that is living in sin and yielding to it as a slave, but now yielding ourselves to God according to the power of the Spirit that is within us, and daily growing in Christ, putting sin to death, putting righteousness on, believing in God's love for us, that we're not condemned, and taking the battle to sin instead of sitting passively by and letting it stomp all over us. And he says this in verse, let's keep reading. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that's Christian sanctification. If you're living according to sin and you're going with it, that shows that you're still under its dominion and you're unconverted. But if by the Holy Spirit's power you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you are in spiritual warfare as the deeds arise in you, and you're appealing to Christ for help and forgiveness and mercy, you shall live. It shows that you have been born again, and you shall progress in holiness. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, people tend to take that as being the Spirit led me to do this, the Spirit led me to do that, the Spirit led me to go somewhere, this, that, or the other. What this is saying in the context is that those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who are putting to death the deeds of the body on a daily basis.
Amen.
Those who are progressing in fighting sin and putting on righteousness, killing hate and anger, putting on love and patience and forgiveness, finding Christ's mercy toward their sins each day so that they have mercy toward other sins each day, not allowing yourself to retreat into grudges and anger and bitterness, but remembering the crucifixion of Christ for your sins and having that affect your heart in such a way that you put those sins to death and put on patience and love and kindness.
Amen.
Daily we die to sin. Daily we live to righteousness. Daily we repent of sins. Daily we believe in Christ as Lord and King. And we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Now someone had a hand up over here, John.
We had a big conflict on a particular issue. And the issue came from the 8th chapter, the 56 verses. And it was the idea of being a carnal Christian.
Right.
Okay. And we never could get anyone to actually come through with the understanding of the rest of the scriptures. Just what you said, there was always this impending thing that you were a carnal Christian, that you lived with sin, and that it's kind of like going in and out of grace,
mm-hmm.
you know. And Master Life taught that, and we had a big conflict here with that at one time.
Yeah,
and there were people never did come to the reality that it's almost like it was like that. From 6 through 18,
mm-hmm. Well, that's exactly what I've been talking about. See, our Baptist this what we're reading here is what our Baptist forefathers believed before the turn of this century in the confession. With the spread of the higher life movement into this century, it has infected Southern Baptist life to the point that Master Life now teaches this. And for those of you that don't know, and I will say this, that I used to believe every bit of this myself. It teaches, and I'll be quick and we'll come back to it. But this is the non-Christian, and you see these diagrams. The ego is on the throne of the life, Christ is out of the life, and the life is messed up bad. There's nothing in order. And this is the carnal Christian. The ego's on the throne of the life. Christ is somewhere in the life, and the life is messed up, just like the non-Christian. And then there's the spiritual man. Christ is on the throne of his life. Ego is submitted to his life. And all his areas of his life look to be in just perfect order. Family, finances, worship, church, spiritual warfare, and everything. The problem with this is there's no such thing as one who is a carnal Christian who looks just like the unbeliever in his life but is safe with Christ. That is based on 1 Corinthians 3. We don't have time to read it, but you look up later where Paul says, but you are yet carnal. Why did he say they were carnal in 1 Corinthians 3? Well, look in the context. He's saying because you're arguing about which preacher you like the best. They all attended church. They all observed the Lord's Supper. They were concerned about which preacher baptized them. They were not like unbelievers over here. The carnal Christian is usually described as no church, no prayer, no Bible reading, no giving, no interest in Christ. But that is not the person of 1 Corinthians 3.
Amen.
The person of 1 Corinthians 3 was in church, talking about the Lord, studying the Word of God, concerned about who baptized them, concerned about what preacher they liked the best. It's a false teaching of Scripture. This person has no reason to believe they're saved, according to Paul. Those who practice such, be not deceived, he said in Galatians 5. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as a totally spiritual Christian that has everything in order in his life. You might say there's a person like this that has a few things in order and he's dealing with remaining sin in all areas of his life. He doesn't treat his wife perfectly every day, or his children, or his friends. He doesn't worship God perfectly every day. But what has happened is that there are two kinds of people. There's the non-Christian whose life is lived under the dominion of sin, and there's the Christian who has many things in order in his life and is progressing, but many things yet left to be straightened out. And that's called spiritual warfare, and that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. If you do not have a proper understanding of this, you'll be chasing that carrot that's held out in front of you over a stick till you kill yourself. There is no such thing as perfectionism. There is no such thing as a second step that cures all your ills where you don't struggle or fight or anything anymore. There is a submission of the heart to Jesus as Lord and seeking with His grace by faith and repentance every day to love Him and keep His commandments. And when sin arises in your heart, to deal with it, to confess it and repent of it again, to repair the breach you've made with someone else. There's the return to Christ and submitting of life every day, learning His commandments, growing in grace, having confidence that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, yet going to the task of becoming more holy day by day. Not making peace with sin because you think you're safe. Not thinking you're not safe because sin still exists. All of these things are part of the Christian life. So I want you to study this chapter because this is a summary of Protestant Christianity before the turn of this century on the doctrine of sanctification. The other things that have entered in have confused many, many people. It's made true Christians feel insecure and defeated and depressed. It's made non-Christians feel safe. What we have to do is go to the Scriptures. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Let us pray again.